Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 18. He, Jesus, also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John's. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." This is the word of God. Let us sing praise. Well, this is the third time that we're going to have a look at this parable, this simple story that's simple to understand on the face of it, but includes many truths, deep and possibly difficult to understand. On the first occasion, we looked at the parable itself, straightforward. There are three characters or sets of characters in the parable. We have an owner, we have a manager who has been entrusted with that which the owner possesses, and we have what's called in the story debtors, those who owe a debt to the owner by which is managed by this manager. And we hear that in this parable, the manager has been lazy, and he has been prideful, and he has been wasting the possessions of the owner, and therefore the owner is saying, the time has come to end your time as manager. Turn in your accounts. And the manager faces a crisis. What am I to do? What am I to do when the world seems to be caving in around me? Where is my strength? Where am I to look? Where is my future to be? And he weighed up the situation and he said, I know what I will do. And then he said, I know what I will do in order to achieve what I perceive is the best thing for me, which is that I will carry on being made welcome in the houses of the people. That they will welcome me into their homes, even though I no longer have the wealth and the status that supports their hospitality. They will carry on because I see a way forward to buy their loyalty. And therefore, what does he do? He fiddles the books. He takes a little bit away from his master by saying that these are debts I will forgive to each of you down here. That, of course, made the debtors very happy because it lessened their burden. It was certainly dishonest and it was against the owner. It was certainly aimed to preserve what the manager saw as that which he wanted to do, which was not to work, because he was not strong enough to dig, and he didn't want to. He was too prideful to take a cut in wages or in his position because he was ashamed to beg. So that he got something out of it too, and we hear at the end the least thing that we expected to hear, which was that the owner, having gotten wind of what was going on, instead of accusing him of being dishonest and bringing him to court and to book and to punishment, on the other hand, commended him. He commended the manager for his shrewdness, or in the Authorized Version, for his wisdom. He'd acted wisely. And our Lord saying, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And from there, we have the advantage in this parable of knowing something of what the application is because our Lord himself gives it. He gives it firstly to his disciples, as is in verse 16:1, and he said to his disciples. And we know secondly how it's applied to the Pharisees, because he said to them, verse 14. So we have two sets of applications. And in the first instance, we looked at the application in terms of his disciples. And what did he say? He said to them, he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. And we looked at that a bit, and we could see something of what it meant, which is to say, what did our Lord say to his disciples? Did he try to say, listen, if you find yourself in this situation, this is the way through it, so that you will be able to still have, you'll still be have pieces to pick up, and you'll still be able to carry on, at least to some extent, in the way in which you have become accustomed in this world? No, he didn't say that. He raised them above the whole pit of what's going on in the world to say, look at your eternal dwellings. It brings it up above all that's been going on before, where there's no mention, if you look at back at that, of righteousness, or until verse 8, of honesty or so on. But our Lord is saying that, look at the way the manager, he looked at what he wanted to be invited back into people's houses. And he's saying to his disciples, you want to be the same. But the houses that you want to be invited into are eternal dwellings. And that opens the discussion up into a whole different plane from what has been discussed there. Leave that for a moment and remember that on the second occasion that we looked at this last week, we looked at the application as it pertained to the Pharisees who were lovers of money. And we looked at the introduction of that, where in verse 13, it said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. There's a precise and complete division made between the two. You're either one or the other, and we're told in no uncertain terms in verse 14 when he introduces the Pharisees in this story, the first thing he says is they were lovers of money, which in itself was a surprise, because if we were to say, well, who were the Pharisees? We know the Pharisees were those who prided themselves on how much they knew of the law, not just in general terms, but in the minutiae of the law, in its application, which they were diligent in following. So if anyone would have been able to read this parable and to say, well, gee, how do we sort out what's going on in this parable in a legal sense, that the Pharisees would have been just the people that might have been able to shed light on a difficult and involved subject. in conjunction with the scribes, whose job was to do precisely that, was to take the law as presented to Moses and to apply it in difficult circumstances. But instead of saying that the Pharisees were to be commended, he says they're to be, in effect, they're to be condemned, because they were those who were lovers of money. And thus, that in the context of the parable, where it says the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light, we see that in the parable itself, the dishonest manager found a way to deal with their own generation, this manager both above him and below him, to the good of all of them within the simple context of the worldly situation that's presented in that parable. And that when it then goes on to say the sons of light are less shrewd in dealing in their generation, we have the Pharisees, who are the managers, who were given by the owner, by God, the law to preserve and to practice and so on, did not act shrewdly or did not act in the best interest in dealing with their own generation, that is to say the people of Israel, represented in the parable by debtors. And we work that out as we work through the Pharisees and the condemnation of them by saying that they are those who, if we just to start with the debtors, what is the debtors that's represented in the parable in terms of spiritual application? The debtors are those who owe something to the owner. What do the people owe to God in Israel? They owe him their very lives. They're sinners, and they have a debt that cannot be repaid. We see that repeatedly in Scripture, don't we? And therefore, the manager, in this case the Pharisees, dealing with the people who had the debt of sin to the owner, should have been those who were preparing the people, the debtors, to meet God. When the accounts are sorted out at the end of the day, they will be prepared to hand in their accounts to the owner above the manager. How will they account for their sin before the Lord on that final day? That's the way that it comes down in the parallels of what's being said here. But they didn't do that. We saw that, didn't we? If you remember, we saw that here were the Pharisees that loved the law, but they loved the law to the extent that they thought the law was the be-all and end-all, that it was that which would bring them the righteousness that would deal with their sin. At least that's the implication, because that was what they loved. They loved the law. But we saw, did we not, in Romans 3, that the Apostle Paul there quite straightforwardly says, well, the law just leads you to a sense of sin. It doesn't deal with it. It makes you aware of it. That you've got to go beyond that to deal with sinfulness, to deal with that debt. And of course, what is that beyond the law? Is the grace of God, as represented in Jesus, in his work, in his death, and in application, that is the way forward. And yet, that is not to say the law is irrelevant. Far from it, because as is said in here, as our Lord said to the Pharisees, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So it doesn't make the law void, it takes it further, it fulfills it. It shows the reason for the law, the use of it, to point forward to Jesus. And today I want some way to look at putting the two together, because if we return to the parable and we say, we understand what we see so far, but hold on. Let's just get back to what our Lord says in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Well, it's still confusing. Isn't it confusing? The parable itself is confusing. We are confused and astounded by it. And really, I'm not sure that we have necessarily too much more light shed on it by all this has gone before. It all seems like preparation, but it doesn't seem to press it to the end. And I think it's meant to do that deliberately. And I think it's meant to do that deliberately because it's a great example of the failure of the Pharisees. Because what should they have been doing with the people, for the people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Old Testament system? What should it have been doing all along? It should have been getting the people ready for their eternal dwellings. Should they not? That was their duty, to teach the law, to administer the law, to carry on the system in the temple and all that it represented in terms of God looking after his people and preparing them, but at the same time looking ahead to that time when indeed sin would be dealt with, when there would be a final end. And this was not done, and it's not, and it's illustrated here by this, by our returning to this verse and saying, well, we're not prepared for this in the way that this is laid out, and I think that's deliberately so. So let's have a look at if we can sort out to some extent and put a bit more light on what's going on here. Because much more time has been given, if you think about it, in the last two occasions, to Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees rather than to the situation of the people. And the reason is because the Pharisees were responsible for bringing the people up and training them. So it helps us now, in light of the failure of the Pharisees that we see in Jesus' application here, to be able to look back and see a bit more in the whole story here. And I want us to go back again to verse 8. That verse 8 that was so jarring to us, because that's the point at which instead of condemnation, we have commendation. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And as I mentioned in the authorized version, that word is wise. Now think about that for a minute. Shrewdness is, in many ways, a word that is neutral. It can be neutral because it means having a look at your position and the situation in which you find yourself in a position and sorting out what is to be done in this situation is to answer the question, what am I to do? You weigh up the situation as best you can in order to act on it. And that manager was certainly shrewd, and our Lord is telling us to be that we should also be shrewd in dealing with our generation and the situation we're in and what we have been given as to hold and to look after in our own way. But when you come to the word wise, that's a bit more different, isn't it? Because that has the implication of right and wrong, of being not just canny, not just street smart, but in being upright and of understanding. And it takes it further, of being wise in their own generation. So I think it asks us, well, look, if we're saying that the Pharisees have failed in their duty to bring the people along, and they're not to be the example, if they've failed us, where are we to find the wisdom that allows us to be actually in the light and truly sons of light, to see a path that leads to our eternal dwellings and therefore how we should apply and use what we have here to that end. And that's why on the front of the bulletin, I've quoted from Job, where shall wisdom be found? And that really is the question that we're looking at. Where is wisdom to be found? We have worldly wisdom, you see. That's commended here, isn't it, is worldly wisdom. But we're saying that doesn't work in the scheme of things. We've been left helpless. The people have been left helpless by the Pharisees. And if we think about that a little bit further, we don't have far to go before we know, don't we? We have many examples of the Pharisees where what happens when the sinners and the publicans came around Jesus. What did the Pharisees do? They attacked Jesus for dealing with such people. Those people will defile you. You see? They don't, they're a complete failure of this of the system. Where is wisdom to be found? And if you'd like, you could turn to Job 28, and we can see there, amongst other places, Job 28, 12, where shall wisdom to be found? Where is the place of understanding? Verse 13, man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. You see, in the parable we're looking in, we've been in the land of the living, haven't we? Right down to verse 8, we're in the land of the living, in the land of the earth, of a land where we don't read about righteousness, we read about getting on in the world, irrespective or separated from God and from God's wisdom. So what happens to the people? Where is wisdom to be found? Where is their help to be found? And Job answers, it is not found in the land of the living. And that's why when you read through this, we're in a way left hanging by this parable when we think of the people themselves. It doesn't give us the full answer, although it goes to a great extent in telling us about the failure of the Pharisees in what they should have been doing. And if we go further in Job 28, what is the answer? Job answers the question. God understands the way to it, to wisdom, and the place of understanding. He knows its place. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding. And can you see that puts us precisely where we are in verse 9? It lifts us out of the day-to-day. It lifts us out of the worldly, and it lifts us up on the spiritual plane, on the godly plane, and it tells us if we want guidance, if we want to have knowledge, if we are to have hope, where are we to look? Not in the world. We're to look away from there. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding. And of course, you remember when I opened the verses in Psalm 111, similarly, that's where we reach. That's where we reach at the end of that psalm, a psalm of praise and of thanksgiving and the attributes of God. Where does it end up? It ends up with a fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And therefore, that's the direction in which we go to look. Well, let's think about that. If that is where wisdom to be found, and fear of the Lord is the beginning of that, what does it mean by fear? What does it mean by fear, and where is wisdom to be found? And, of course, the best place to look for that is in wisdom literature. And we look in Proverbs, and if we go to Proverbs chapter 1, the first 7 verses have a lot to say on that, don't they? Proverbs 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Remember King Solomon at the dedication of the temple. What was his prayer? What did he pray for? The Lord. He prayed for understanding and wisdom. And God said, you didn't ask for riches. You didn't ask for a great kingdom. You asked for understanding and wisdom. And that's what he gave Solomon. And Solomon is acknowledged as the writer of much of Proverbs. And therefore, we have that man who was given wisdom by God himself. Some wisdom here. You can see a parallel here, can't you? In one way, between the law given to Moses, who then gave it to the people. See, God giving to Solomon wisdom, which he's now going to give to the people. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. You see the way that now we've gone above the world And we're talking about on a moral level here, of righteousness and justice and equity, and also verse 4, to give prudence to the simple. Prudence, which could be, another word for shrewdness, to give prudence to the simple. It's saying to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. And can you see the progression that's going on there, right? From the simple, from the babes in Christ, the babes in religion, the babes in truth, in years, right through to youths, to those who have some wisdom, to those who are wise in learning, that might increase, to understand a proverb and a saying, to understand the parables that our Lord is giving us, to understand that the words of the wise and their riddles. And then, again, to answer the question, where is wisdom to be found? Verse 7 in the first of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. So what does it mean then by the fear of God? And we have some idea of that, don't we, from our many studies. And it comes out really to realizing who God is. It's the holiness of God, isn't it? It's in the face of He who is above all, who is a mystery, as we sang in the Trinity, a God who is above all, who made all, who has power over all, wisdom over all. It's looking to God Himself and some knowledge of who this God is, the fear of the Lord. And we see that fear of the Lord that comes out in situations, don't we, where in visions or in visits by angels, we see the reaction of mere men in the presence of God. And to take one example that we know well, if we look just at the sixth of Isaiah, what happens to Isaiah? There's a man called of God. There's a man that's full of understanding. But yet, what happens to him when, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord? Now, isn't that a wonderful introduction? Because just in a few words, we are told about this king. Even if we know nothing about King Uzziah, we know that he died. We know that there were a lot of kings in Israel, and each of them died. And we know the history of the kings of Israel, good, bad, or indifferent. Even Solomon himself and his failings. By contrast to that king, any king, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah, what? Saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above all, King Uzziah died and was in the ground. Where was God? He continued on the throne where he was, is, and will be for all time. High, lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. There was nowhere where he was not. And there completely. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two covering his face, two covered his feet. With two he flew, the heavenly beings, and one called to another. And what was the call of those who were worshiping around the throne? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. A reminder of who God is. He is holy, other. He is other than us. He is separate. He is spotless. He is all in all, he is beyond our experience, our knowledge, our comprehension, and everything else. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. An absolutely awe-inspiring, overwhelming presence of God. And what does Isaiah do? Woe is me. I'm lost. Why is he lost? I'm a man, but not simply a man. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. No man can see God and live. Why is that? Because we are not holy. Because we are of unclean lips, in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and have no hope of ever attaining to a righteousness that will match the holiness of God. It cannot be done. And remember, what were the Pharisees and all that they had to say? What was their whole whole approach? Was that indeed that they could, by the law, earn a righteousness that would qualify them to stand before God. And we know the hopelessness of that in the light of who God is and the attributes of God. But is that the end of the story? Is that the end of the story of Isaiah? No. What happens in the next verses of Isaiah? One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken from the tongs of the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." His sinfulness has been taken care of by God, not by anything that Isaiah could possibly have done. God did the work. God did it, as we saw last week. God does the work in taking away, in covering our sin, in atoning for our sin. And thus, we have the picture of the holiness of God on the one hand and the lowliness of man on the other. The fear, that fear of God, but a fear of God that deals with the reason for the fear, which is the sinfulness of man, which has separated man from God ever since our first parents. And it's been God's intention, and the whole story of redemption is what? Is to restore that relationship between God and man. How? Not by our activities, not by the activities of the Pharisees, but through God's working, through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who is doing the work. And thus, in Matthew 28, when our Lord says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." That's fear. That's fear. But as John Newton wrote, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. That having gotten to that point of fear him who can both destroy both soul and body in hell, where do we go? We don't go to law. We don't go to where the Pharisees went. And that's where we got in Romans, was it not, in Romans 3, of saying what? Through the law comes knowledge of sin, but it doesn't go further than that. Remember, we looked last week at the condemnation for the Pharisees as a result of that. So what is the answer? Well, that's where Paul goes on in Romans 3 to say, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Not one dot or iota of the law will be overcome, will be denied, but the righteousness of God goes on beyond. Where? How? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, you see the way that the fear leads to a smallness of man that leads to a knowledge of our inability to restore our relationship to God, that leads to our only hope being in God Himself, and God's answer being, yes, I do have an answer. Yes, I do have hope for you. The hope is not in your own activity and not in the Pharisees' activity. The hope for you is in Jesus Christ, is in the one who came to pay for your sin and to lead that way to the celestial city, to prepare a place for you. So thus, when we see when Luke 16 and 15 says, "You are those Pharisees who justify yourselves before men, God knows your hearts. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So you see that having started out from a wrong view of God and a wrong view of the law and a wrong view of man, the Pharisees are led to what? Exalting themselves and not exalting to God, and therefore justify themselves before man. You say that, and you stand before man, that you're holier than they, that you know righteousness. What are you doing? You're only comparing yourselves to men, and this is an abomination because you're depending upon yourself and you're not depending upon God. And therefore, what is the manifestation of that? Well, it shows exactly what our Lord says about the Pharisees not being wise or shrewd in relation to the people in their own generation, but rather, Matthew 23, the woes on the Pharisees. You tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. You lay them on people's shoulders. You use the law to beat them down. You do all your deeds to be seen by others. Your outward show, your phylacteries are broad and your fringes are long. You wear the right clothing. You love the place of honor at feasts, the best places in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by others. And what are these things? An abomination to God. The example that you are, Pharisees, as you go about your business is an abomination, is the opposite of holiness, the opposite of be holy as I am holy, the opposite of preparing yourself to be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You are heaping up sin upon sin of condemnation of yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. That is, you have an outward show, but inwardly you're broken vessels. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Can you see? The job is to prepare people for their eternal homes, and what do? You shut it, the kingdom of heaven, in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. But then we see Luke 16:16 saying, since the prophets and the law, there came a turning point, and that turning point was John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist do? He introduced that which was to come. What was the turning point? The turning point was to announce what? Repentance. Was to realize that you stand before a holy God as one who is, in effect, unclothed, who has no righteousness, is a person of unclean lips amongst people of unclean lips, and has no hope apart from God. It's not in the law or those who purport to be experts in the law. Repent, for now the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here now. It's time that you be prepared, and you're not. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Can you see the opposites there? You can see the opposites there, can't you? And thus, when our Lord goes on to say, everyone forces his way into the kingdom, it sounds obscure. It doesn't sound as if it's obvious from what has gone before, but it's obvious of the meaning of what has gone before, because what has Jesus said before that? He said, you either love God or you love money, no halfways. And if you love one, what do you do to the other? You hate the other. And so what in effect is he saying? That the Pharisees are those who hate God. Those who love money are those who hate God. Those who love God are not of this world. They're to be used. This world is useful to the extent that it prepares us for our eternal dwellings. However, we might go into that, but what's saying here is everyone is forcing their way into it, which shows that when we reflect then on the Pharisees and we reflect on the manager, what did the manager say in our parable? He says, things are going to change, but I don't want to dig. I don't want to work, and I'm proud. I don't want to have to beg. I want to have an easy life. It's basically what he's saying. I'm lazy and I'm proud. I want to be able to carry on enjoying life, an easy life. And what is our Lord saying here? He's reminding them here that that is not the life of one who loves God, because you live amongst people who hate God. And if you show that you love God, you're going to invite upon yourselves the hate of those who hate God and love this world. And we can go into many examples in the New Testament, can we not, where there's no doubt about the truth of that statement. But here it's saying, you've left the people alone, Pharisees, for all this time. You've left them without a shepherd. You've left them without knowledge, without guidance, without hope. In fact, the opposite. You shut up the doors of heaven when you should have been preparing the people for it. Now, how are we going to prepare the people for it? And there, then we go on into the New Testament, don't we? And there we go on into saying, well, here are these people that we've read about here that when it fails, you may be received into eternal dwellings. Well, what are we to do in the meantime? I see we're to use what we have for the kingdom, but how does that look? And here in many ways and in many places in the New Testament, as we go on into this, our Lord is going to show by the treatment that he receives and the way that he answers, as well as by others, what the Pharisees should have been doing and what the people will need to do. And it's not sitting around doing nothing, is it? And we have no better example than that, just in the few minutes that we have here, to think about a Pharisee who did wake up, which is who? Apostle Paul, who reached a stage where he was a busy man on the road to Damascus to do what? To continue to shut the kingdom of God up when he could find true believers. And what happened to him? He was struck blind and brought to his knees. He met God. He met God, but was not destroyed. Why? Because God had work for Paul to do, which was to do what? Which was to go out and prepare the people for that which was to come, to prepare them for the eternal dwellings. And therefore, we find in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, what's Paul saying? He's saying, I didn't come to you with clever words. I didn't come to you in a new suit. I didn't come to you with a great train of people behind me or all the rest of it or with a pedigree. What did I come? I came before you preaching Christ and Christ crucified. And where is the wisdom of that? The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to those who love this world. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And there you see that clash between the love of God and the love of this world. It's a battle. It's a battle for life. And it's a battle that we find ourselves in if we are those who love God and are preparing for our eternal dwellings. So when Paul says, it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the discerning I will thwart. Of course, because who is he talking about there? He's talking about the Pharisees and those who pretend to know what religion is all about. So where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Those are leading nowhere. That's a dead end. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. What is he saying there? Where is wisdom to be found? It's not to be found in the world. It's to be found in the throne room of heaven.
It's to be found in the Word of God. It's to be found in God's own Son. It's to be found in God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Therefore, it pleased God through folly of what we preached to save those who believe. There's the duty that the Pharisees failed in, and the duty that that Jesus is preparing his disciples for as we go through the Gospels and as we see that worked out in the New Testament. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. All of those things reinforcing the fact that between the love of God and the love of the world, there is a distinct, complete break. There is no crossover. There are no halfway measures. There's no way that you can take the one and draw conclusions to the other. These are incompatible, and these are at loggerheads. And my speech, Paul goes on to say, was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And therein is our hope, is it not? It's in the words of God. And what did Paul go on to say at the end of that verse? We're in the second chapter now, and in verse 4, demonstration of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going to give you power. That's what's going to give you wisdom. That's what's going to prepare you for that battle as you strive to learn my word and to learn the truth behind it. It's not a classroom philosophy. It is a way of life, and it is a way of your life, and it is the only way of life, and it's only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God, in the Holy Spirit, in that mystery of which we sang, Father, Son, and Spirit leading the way forward. And what is the application to us? What a great God we serve. What a great God we serve. Matthew 10, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And what is that? And what is that telling us? It's telling us that we're not to be the Pharisees. We're to be those who depend upon the Lord Jesus. And our task is to preach the foolishness of the cross to those who are dying, that they might see themselves even dragged before governors and kings for the sake of Jesus to bear witness before them. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I've not come to bring peace, but I have come to bring a sword. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See that? No crossover there. It's one or the other. Those which men exalt is an abomination to God. Those who are lifted up will be brought down. Those who are brought down will be lifted up. And where are we to look? To the one who from heaven came down and came down and came down to death, even death on a cross, in order that we might have hope. And that hope is that having gone down and down and down, he came up and up and up and sits in heaven today at the right hand of God, looking after his people and his kingdom going forward, for us not to be those who build themselves up, but to those who look to the only wise God, overcome by the holiness of God and overwhelmed by the grace that rescued us from darkness and showed us light. To all praise be to God. Amen. Amen. Amen.